Everybody. Good morning, Pastor Roger. What a lame bunch. We got to do better than that. No, good morning, guys. It's good to see you. Thank you guys for being here. If you're going to join us for Bible class, come on in and get settled. You can grab a study guide off of one of the chairs in the back. And let me start by opening us up with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your kindness to us today. We thank you for the rest that you've given us. We thank you for waking us up today. We thank you that you have gathered us together to worship you on this Lord's Day. And we thank you for the privilege we have before the worship gathering to spend time studying and thinking together about very important subjects in our Bible class. What a privilege it is for us to be able to have resources and time devoted to that. And Lord, we begin by admitting our need. God, we want to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of these important matters. We are dependent upon you to open the eyes of our hearts and to help us to understand and take hold of what we ought to. And so we pray for that today, Lord, as we think about the subject of your word, the Holy Scriptures, and work through the confession. God, we pray for a blessing on our time. Would you help me to be clear and helpful in the way that I speak? Would you help us all to listen carefully and to understand what we need to and be able to appropriate it in ways that are beneficial to us and honoring to you? Lord, would you bless our time this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Well, we get to press into our study of the 1689 this week, and we'll be jumping into chapter 1, which is concerning the Holy Scriptures. And for this week and next week, we're going to be dealing with just paragraph 1, which we're going to try to divide into two parts. So for the first part this week, we're going to talk a little bit about the concept of revelation and about the theological categories of general revelation versus special revelation. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll talk more about sufficiency and certainty and infallibility of the Word is the only rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. What you have on the first page of your study guide at the top is the paragraph, the subject of our study today. In the original format that it was written in, if you need a definition of some of the tougher words, you have to ask Kelly. I left my dictionary in my office. Just kidding. We are going to be challenged as we do this, and Kelly's probably mentioned this, but this is good for us to have to think carefully and to make sure that we don't lose sight of what the authors originally intended when they wrote what they wrote. And so that's a real important part of what we're laboring to do, is understand what the original intentions are, and that's why we're doing the work of studying this as it was written when it was written. Let's begin by, I'll read through the paragraph, you can follow along. And then we'll start to take some of this apart. Follow along with me. Paragraph 1 of chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation? Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan, and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people, being now ceased. What you have right below the paragraph are the Scripture references right out of the confession. We'll be looking at some of these as we go through some of the points on your study guide today. What I want to start with is pointing out that the confession begins with a foundational principle, this principle of knowing. I want us to think a little bit about why we would start with the Scriptures, the principle of knowing. And this is a matter of epistemology and ontology. So epistemology, this is the study of truth. How do we know what we know? How do we know that we know what we know? Getting down to what's true and how do we know that it is true? It's the theory of knowledge. How can truth be known? How can a truth claim be justified? Do we know anything, and how do we even know that? That's what epistemology is concerned with. But there's a relationship to ontology, which is really the study of being. The answer to how we can know what we know, or this question of epistemology, actually begins with this issue of what are we? Who we are and what we are. What is the nature of our being? If we don't understand that, then we won't understand how creatures like us obtain knowledge. So this is a fundamental starting point. With a Christian ontology, there are only two levels of being. There's creator and creation. Okay? There's a creator, and all else is outside of him, created by him and for him. This is the cosmos. There's a creator, and everything else is outside of him, created by him and for him. That means everything else is derivative and dependent upon him. Okay? Everything else is derivative and dependent upon this creator. And so just as there are two levels of beings, you have creator and creation, God being ultimate and absolute, and then created beings as being derivative and dependent, there are two knowing subjects. Two knowing subjects. You have God, who would be the source of knowledge, and then you have those of us. His knowledge is ultimate. His knowledge is absolute. And then you have those of us who would be dependent upon him for knowledge. So in other words, the creation depends upon its creator to reveal truth and knowledge. Are you with me so far? Okay. If we are a created being, we depend upon our Creator to reveal truth and knowledge to us. It all comes from Him, and if He does not reveal Himself, then we would not know Him. Okay? If God has not made Himself known, then we would not know Him. We are dependent upon Him. Now, the Scriptures, which are God's special revelation to us, and we're going to talk more about what we mean by that as we work through this morning, they're the foundational epistemological basis of Christian theology. So God has spoken in His Word. This is the basis, this is the foundation of how we know that we know what we know. If we know anything about God and how we relate to Him, it's because He revealed it to us in His Word. Okay? So this is why, part of why this topic is first in the confession. The concept of divine revelation is something that's at the heart of Christianity. Christianity is a revealed religion. This is something that God revealed to us. It's not something that's constructed on the basis of our ideas or speculative philosophy. We aren't putting out an idea of God. Christianity is based on the fact that God revealed Himself to us, and what we claim to be true is a response to what God has revealed to us. What we claim to be true and how we understand that is a matter of what He's revealed. And what He has revealed is the final authority in all matters of theology. What God has revealed is the final authority in all matters of theology. And so that makes, as we start to think about how we're understanding the Scripture, that makes really the doctrine of the Scriptures a primary issue. So I know in introducing the confession, Kelly talked a bit about the need to have wisdom in discerning, making a distinction between what's a first order issue, what's a primary issue, and what are secondary issues that aren't so close to the heart of the gospel, maybe. And we begin with, there's actually, among the Reformed confessions, there was some debate, especially with Westminster, about whether you begin with the doctrine of God or the doctrine of the Scriptures. And they landed on the doctrine of the Scriptures for this reason. True theology must be erected on the Word of God. And this is true even with respect to secondary issues. Okay? So, here's what I mean by that. As you work through the confession, or as you are working out theological issues, there really are matters that you could identify as a secondary matter, but how you get there is a massively important issue. And how we view the Scriptures and what posture we're coming to the Scriptures with is a first order issue. So we've talked about things like this before, for example, we will teach from a patriarchal perspective, male headship in the church and in the home, and we'll hold this out as a matter of thus saith the Lord. This is what the Scriptures teach. That's not a surprise to anybody here. And it's possible for a genuine believer to differ on that. And it's true that it is a secondary matter in one sense. But if we get there by looking at the Scriptures and saying, that's not the standard, or if it's subject to any other standard, then actually we're violating a first order issue. How we're understanding the Scriptures, what they are, is a primary doctrinal issue for us. Does that make sense? Let me stop there before moving on and ask if anybody has any questions or needs any clarification. Or other comments? Zach?
Yeah.
So it's really difficult to separate the priority of the doctrine of God and the doctrine of revelation, or how we're thinking about revelation. And there's a sense in which they're inseparable. We don't know God unless He reveals Himself to us. And so, which is why they would have landed on doctrine of Scripture first. And so, what is it that we're dealing with in the Scriptures? It is God's revelation of Himself to us, first and foremost, which makes it such an important issue for us to think about. So, Caleb? Caleb's question is, does that give fuel to maybe an accusation that Reformed people worship the Scriptures above worshiping the Lord? And my answer would just be, what we're talking about here is God reveals Himself to us, and He's revealed Himself to us in the Word. We don't worship the Word, we worship the Lord as He's revealed Himself to us. And so now we're going to talk about a couple of categories of revelation. Yes? Yeah. I appreciate the question. So it gives me an opportunity to clarify. I don't mean to elevate every issue itself to a first order issue. But we do need to make sure that when we approach the Scriptures, if we're understanding this is God's revelation of Himself, whatever is clear in Scripture, whatever is addressed with clarity, is not a matter that would be up for negotiation. So we may be wrestling to understand those things. And we certainly want to avoid doing what you described, taking a non-essential issue and then dividing unnecessarily or raising an accusation that somebody's a heretic because they came to a different conclusion. But the truth of the matter would be, if we are doing theology by setting the Bible aside, it really is a grave issue. Kelly? Yeah, super helpful. Thank you. In fact, I was talking to a brother about this yesterday. We're really talking about a matter of our disposition towards the Scriptures. And I'm not talking about being in error and wanting to submit to the Scriptures. So we all are in various ways, and by God's grace, He's growing us. I was sharing with somebody yesterday, I remember for the first couple of years after I got saved, I hated the doctrines of grace. And it wasn't because of my disposition toward the Scriptures. It was because I didn't understand the Scriptures. And correction was brought to me, and there was growth, and there was change. And this is happening with all of us. There are people who are wrestling with matters that are seeking to be faithful, and they're genuinely saying, I'm wanting to understand and apply the Scriptures faithfully. And that's not, I'm not accusing somebody of being a heretic in that situation. What I'm wanting to do is make sure that we're beginning with understanding that all of our theology, all of our doctrine is built on a starting point that God has spoken. And what he has said is true. And it's our job to seek to understand that and conform to that. And so actually striving towards unity is possible if that's our disposition toward the scripture. So, okay, thank you for wanting to clarify. Let's move on and talk about two different categories of revelation before we start to take apart some of the phrases in the first paragraph. So to give us some definition and to kind of prime the pump just a little bit, we want to think about two broad categories of revelation. And the first is, I'm going to use the term general revelation, to say that which is known about God by all people through what we see in the world. So general revelation is called general because it's a knowledge that's been revealed to all people. We're going to look at some texts that give us some instruction on this, but God has revealed himself to all people generally, but it's also a limited or general knowledge about God. It's not specific revelation dealing with salvation and the Christian life. Okay, so sometimes you'll see the term natural revelation, or we'll talk about the light of nature, but this is what we mean when we say general revelation, that which is known about God by all people through what we can see in the world. And a second category is special revelation. Special revelation is that which God specifically reveals to particular people in a particular way. That which God specifically reveals to a particular people in a particular way. And so special revelation culminates in the scriptures and it gives us the knowledge that is necessary for salvation and for the Christian life. And I want to point out one important nuance before we jump into dissecting the first statement. And the nuance that I want to point out is a distinction between common grace and general revelation. Okay, so when we talk about general revelation, again, it's that which is known about God by all people through what they see in this world. And in the paragraph that we're looking at, the term light of nature, the light of nature, is being used to describe what all people know about God through what they observe in the world. And it therefore falls under the category of general revelation. Later in the confession, as we work through this over however long this takes, the term light of nature, and even this idea of people, regenerate or not, being able to know true things about God's world, being able to know true things through what they observe, this will come up, and there's a little bit of overlap in terminology, but there's an important difference that I want to point out. Sometimes people use the term natural law or natural revelation to refer to what to the way that all people can learn true things, but I think it's better to categorize that as a common grace understanding or common grace and not general revelation. We want to make a distinction between common grace and general revelation. Common grace is this kindness that God has shown to all people, believer and unbeliever alike. And by that common grace, you know, nobody is as bad as they can be. And the noetic effects of the fall are not as bad as they can be. And even the unbeliever is able to make true observations and benefit from what they understand about God's world, at least to some extent. And even if they don't know them truly or they don't understand the proper purpose, they don't have the proper end in mind, okay, by common grace, people can come to those conclusions. But a key difference is general revelation is authoritative. It's authoritative. Whereas the conclusions that we come to by common grace are influenced by the noetic effects of the fall, the effects on our mind. Okay? So when we're observing the world and we perceive the way that it is, sometimes what's called natural law or natural revelation is what's instinctive to us or what makes sense to us. Okay? But that can be tainted by the noetic effects of the fall. General revelation must be accepted as God's authoritative truth, but the observations that we make that seem natural to us must be subjected to the standard of his word. Okay? I'll make an application to that a little later as we go when we talk about some of the deficiencies of natural law or general revelation. Okay? But somebody's ability by common grace to know something true doesn't elevate it to the authority of what God has revealed, either in general revelation for its purpose or in special revelation for its purpose, because of the noetic effects of the fall. Questions about that? Don?
Would you define noetic a little bit more?
Yes, so the effects of the fall on the mind. So our ability to really know and understand. So the fall has affected us in a number of ways. And one of those ways is our ability to make sense of God's world and to what natural law would be if there wasn't a fall, what would seem natural and right. It's not always the case. So my instincts and or the observations that I make are often tainted by sin. So an example of where this is important, and this is probably why I have a burden for making that distinction before we jump in, is this is a distinction that biblical counselors are really adamant about making, because you'll hear a phrase like, all truth is God's truth. Anybody ever heard that before? All truth is God's truth. And what they mean is that a secular psychologist can make observations and then apply what they see. And because of common grace, they're seeing true things. And therefore, what they're seeing is elevated to this authority, this place that can't be questioned. When actually what we need to do is say, every single one of those truth claims, every single one of those observations needs to be evaluated by and put in subjection to the authoritative standard of God's word. So common grace understanding, what seems natural. So because of the fall, my instincts, natural law, what I perceive to be right, is not sufficient for governing. It's not sufficient for counseling. It's not sufficient for, I need more. I need special revelation, which we'll talk more about as we go. Okay? If you have questions about that nuance and why that matters, if that doesn't make sense before we're done, catch me later and I'll try to do a better job of fleshing that out. Okay, go to number 3 on your outline and let's talk about the content and purpose of general revelation. Our paragraph says, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. Okay? And we're going to, I'll take these slightly out of order. We're going to talk about the works of creation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 18 through 21. What does it mean that the works of creation leave men inexcusable? Beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They knew God, and they're without excuse. Turn to Psalm 19. You've probably heard the phrase before that creation bears witness to a creator. And this is often what theologians or apologists are referring to. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So he says, look at the heavens, look at the expanse, And they are declaring something. They are declaring the glory of God. And without ever saying a word, they have said something to everybody everywhere who sits under the heavens. To everybody everywhere, they have said, there is a creator to whom you owe your allegiance. Do you understand that? Hey, this is what Paul has in mind in Romans 1 when he says that because of creation, they can see creation and therefore they're without excuse in rejecting their creator. What they're actually doing is demonstrating their culpability in looking at the world around them and suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And the case is being made that because God has revealed himself in this way in creation, they owe him allegiance. Turn to Acts 17. Actually, I'm sorry, real quickly, Romans 11:36, just to make the point that creation is doxological. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. So he made this world, he made the heavens, and all of that was from him and through him and to him, and it ought to have directed all of our worship to him when we see it. And we're culpable for not doing that. Okay? Then Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. For the sake of time, I'll just read these two verses. And this is the Sermon on Mars Hill. Okay? Paul is preaching to a pluralistic bunch that are eager to add one more to the pantheon. And he says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us." So through creation, having made the earth, in Romans 1, having made the heavens, Psalm 19, and through acts of providence, all that he did, and putting us where he did, ought to have caused us to look to him and worship him and give him the glory that he deserves. This is the idea of the works of creation leave men inexcusable. Turn back to Romans chapter 2. We'll look at 3b. As does the light of nature. The light of nature leaves men inexcusable. Verse 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, this idea of the law being written on their hearts, on the Gentiles' hearts, this is not the same as a new covenant promise of regeneration that applies to the believer and being taught of God, like Kelly taught us a couple weeks ago. It's not being God taught in that way, but it's actually an indictment. Just like you'd say to the non-believer, you see the world God made, you see the heavens, and you ought to have looked to him and glorified him. That testifies to a creator to whom you owe your allegiance. So your conscience is telling you there's right and wrong. There's an objective standard here. And when you say there's good, there's bad, when you say there's right and there's wrong, when your conscience ever acquits you or condemns you, you're conceding ground that only belongs to somebody who acknowledges a creator and a moral lawgiver. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? So creation, providence, light of nature, these things leave men inexcusable. And these issues, so general revelation, it bears the full authority of God, which is equal to that in the Scriptures. It's not equal in its purpose or its clarity, but it's equal in its authority. It proves that God exists. It proves that he is good, that he's wise, that he's powerful. That's what the confession is saying. The works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. All these things tell us that God is therefore worthy to be worshiped. All of creation is pointing back to Him, and that renders all of humanity culpable and without excuse for not worshiping God. This is the purpose of general revelation. So, one way that God revealed Himself is through creation, through general revelation, proves there's a Creator. It proves that all people, according to Paul in Romans 1, are culpable. We're blameworthy. We're guilty for rebellion against God. And God's self-revelation, this is important, His self-revelation in creation does not save people, but rather it proves them guilty for suppressing the truth and rejecting God. When God reveals Himself in this way in creation, it's for judgment. This is a matter of judgment. So this general revelation bears the full authority, which is equal to the authoritative Scriptures, and it's entirely sufficient for a sinner to know that God exists, and it's also sufficient for God to justly condemn anybody who rejects Him. That's the purpose of general revelation and leaving men inexcusable. Okay? Let me pause there. Questions so far? I would say general revelation applies to 100% of the people saying all the time. So God has vindicated, God has done no wrong in condemning anybody. Everybody's culpable for their rejection. Kelly?
I think it might be helpful to point out that it's this concept that answers the question about salvation and can people be saved apart from Christ. And it tells us why they're being condemned. They're not being condemned because they don't reject or because they reject the gospel. They're being condemned because they haven't worshiped the one who they know.
Right. That's right. Yeah. So you can phrase questions that you can gaslight a Christian really quickly and say, do you mean that God would send an innocent person in a third world country who never heard the gospel, would send that person to hell? And you might flinch and go, well, geez, I don't know. That kind of sounds like God might do something wrong. But God has done no wrong. Because so in addition to what Pastor Kelly is saying, we understand that we were covenantally represented in Adam, and we have all fallen in Adam, and we are all deserving of God's wrath in Adam. And in addition to that, we have the indictment that everybody everywhere knows God. And willfully, those who don't believe willfully, are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and are therefore culpable for their rejection of the one to whom they owe their allegiance, the one that they should have worshipped. So God would do no wrong and sending anybody anywhere to hell. That gives us, that might grate on us a little bit. We were actually talking about this in family devotions a couple nights ago. Sammy said, Dad, does God want everybody to go to heaven? Does He want anybody to go to hell? He's trying to sort this stuff out. And the day is going to come when we're in heaven. We're glorified, entirely sanctified. We see His judgments and we say, praise God. Hallelujah. How good of You to judge evil and wickedness the way that You did. And so we can trust in His perfect character. Michael.
There's never been one.
No such thing. Yeah.
Yeah, and that's...
Yes, sir. Thank you. I meant to point that out. He's not going to let me slip. I phrased the question, the innocent person somewhere, and Michael saying, no such thing. No such thing. That's what we're talking about. Okay? Very good. Okay. So, number four, the insufficiency of general revelation. Let's make this point here. The confession goes on to say, yet are not sufficient. So here's this general revelation is enough to indict us and hold us responsible, yet is not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. It's entirely insufficient for salvation. No one can be saved by general revelation alone. So this actually answers a debate that was taking place when a confession was written by some who are coming to a conclusion that's popular in some circles today that says, as long as you're seeking, if you, with the light that you've been given, are seeking God to the extent at which He's revealed Himself, then surely that person is also saved. And we might be sympathetic with that notion, but it's not scriptural at all. It's not scriptural at all. So general revelation is not sufficient to save anybody. And then another note, the light of nature is also insufficient to care for the soul and govern a people due to the noetic effects of the fall. So it's true that an unbeliever can see true things, and then in God's kindness, because of common grace, they can benefit from the world that he made, but we need special revelation to know God properly, to worship him rightly, and to have lives that are properly ordered. General revelation is not sufficient for saving a soul. It's not sufficient for reconciling anybody with their Creator. It's not sufficient for understanding the problems that we face or the solutions to those problems. Sanctification, soul care, we need special revelation. That gets us to number five. Let's talk about the reality and the purpose of special revelation. The confession goes on to say, therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and declare that his will to his church. So his revelation of himself, reveal himself, and then to declare that revelation, his will for his church. Since general revelation does not save, God revealed himself to give the knowledge of himself that is necessary for salvation. You can look to the stars and say, there's got to be a creator. You can look across this world and say, that's impossible without an intelligent designer. None of that tells you about the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for you on the cross. Okay? That requires special revelation. So the way that people come to a saving knowledge of him is through his self-revelation. It's a special revelation. Belief, trust, faith, saving knowledge come through God revealing himself to us in his word. If we were to look at Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is the word of Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 4:6, that God, who caused light to shine in the beginning, caused his light to shine in our hearts that we might see the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. It's God acting, revealing himself to us by the power of his Spirit through his word, through his revelation to us, that brings us to him. That's how somebody comes to faith. They don't look around and see general revelation and then seek after God. God grabs a hold of them and says, you're coming with me, turkey. And by his grace, makes himself known. Okay? So the Lord's determined that he would save all that he's elected. All of his sheep would hear his voice when he calls. And that calling would happen when he reveals himself through the reading or the proclamation of his word. This is how people come to a saving knowledge. Okay? And that's a work of the Spirit. So this revelation, the confession says, came at various different times in various ways. That's what sundry times and diverse manners means. So throughout redemptive history, you have direct revelation of God through prophets, angelic messengers, dreams, visions. God has been revealing himself to his people, and that revelation has been progressive throughout redemptive history. That revelation was to his church, to his chosen people, the elect of God in all ages. And this culminates in the special revelation written in the scriptures. Before we get into that, let me just pause and say, let's talk about some implications. If we understand the purpose of general revelation, what observations of this world can do, and what's needed for somebody to come to saving faith, what are the implications for, let's say, evangelism or apologetics? How should that shape, Whitney?
It has to be the word of God alone. It can't be anything else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we're going to be presuppositionalists. We're going to presuppose the authority of the scriptures, the sufficiency of the scriptures, because dead people don't wake up by you showing them that there's an intelligent designer. They wake up when God wakes them up, and he does that through special revelation. Does that make sense? Okay. So this might challenge the way we sometimes think about how we preach the gospel or how we have an impact on people, or even even how we build up, how we bring people into the church and how we build up the church, if we begin to focus on, let's say I want to reach somebody and they've got questions and objections and I give them all the evidence for why they ought to come to Christ, all the evidence why they can't deny a creator, the best I could do is convince them to be a theist until they hear the gospel of Christ and the Lord changes their heart. Does that make sense? Okay. Nobody comes to faith. Now, if somebody asks for evidence, give them the evidence, run that play, but run it like a presuppositionalist and say, there's loads of evidence, but I don't think that's the problem. I think you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and here's the truth. Here's what God has done. So it really has massive implications for how we think about how we carry out the work of the Great Commission and how we're reaching people and calling people to faith in Christ. Whitney? Yeah. Thanks for pointing that out. What a relief that God is the one who does that work when we run the play that he gave us, when we preach the word faithfully. We'll spend the rest of our lives learning how to do this better and better, but the message is actually pretty simple, isn't it? And there's an ability that we can have to rest in the goodness and the sovereignty of God and trust in his means and say, he's going to save through special revelation, and that's what we major on. The other thing about this is it really ought to stir up our affection if we're thinking personally about what we're saying. For all of us, the Lord revealed himself to you. The Lord revealed himself to me. The God of the universe, while I was sinful and rebellious and deserved nothing but a fierce hand, oh my goodness, revealed himself, gave you a saving knowledge, drew you to himself, reconciled you to himself. That was his doing through special revelation. It wasn't because we came to an understanding. It was because of his kindness and his mercy. And when you find the reason for God's electing love in him and not in you, you have a really good reason to worship and really good reason for assurance. Okay, let's look at number six. So as we think about how I made the statement that special revelation has been progressive throughout redemptive history, it's come in various ways at various times, but it has culminated in the written scriptures. I'm talking about the canon of scripture being closed. The statement says, and afterward, so it pleased the Lord that at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and then to declare that revelation, his will to his church, and then afterward, for the better preserving and propagation of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which make the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So what he's committed wholly unto writing is his special revelation that his people have needed to know him, to come into a saving knowledge with him. Everything that we need for life and godliness, everything that we need for salvation, he's committed to writing. So when we talk about the former way, we're talking about these diverse ways, which was typically an immediate revelation. So an immediate personal revelation of God to a prophet through a vision, something like that. And now what we're saying is, this revelation, as it's come to a culmination and a completion, excuse me, it's immediate. It is through the scriptures. Turn to Hebrews 1:1-2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, there's the former ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So this is what I mean when I say that the coming of Christ and as the perfect representation of God and the culmination of redemptive history. This is the climax of redemptive history, where Christ is coming and all that God has been revealing is coming to fruition in Christ. And now, rather than this immediate personal revelation that's been progressive, has come to fruition in Christ, and we have what we need completed. God had previously done this. Now it's in its fullness in Christ. All that we need to know regarding God's plan of salvation for His people has been revealed through Christ. Turn to Romans 15:4. Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times," so all of that previous revelation, sundry revelation, and in various ways, "was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." We might have hope. We have this written revelation preserved and given to us. There's a case to be made from Ephesians chapter 1 as Paul prays for the Ephesians. In verse 17, okay, I'll start at 16, or 15 rather. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." And the idea that Paul is praying for, he's not praying for an immediate personal revelation. He's praying that the Spirit would strengthen them through the revelation that they have, through the Word of God that's coming to them. So the revelation of Christ is the climax of redemptive history and God's plan to save His people. And the Scriptures give us an advantage in this regard. Turn to 2 Peter. As we think about what we have in the Scriptures today, 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 2 through 4. Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Jump to verses 19 and 20. He says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke of God." So as the apostles are teaching, as the apostles are declaring the completed work of Christ, the canon of Scripture is coming to a close. Everything that we need to have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is being given to His church, and it's being preserved for us in a written form. And this makes the Scriptures of absolute necessity for salvation and tells us about their primary purpose. So the Scriptures do more than tell us the way of salvation, but this is their primary purpose concerning the salvation of God's people. So we're getting close to out of time. We got a few minutes for questions. We left several things unaddressed in the statement that, Lord willing, we'll come back to next week. As we think about sufficiency and infallibility and those things. But with the couple minutes we have left, does anybody have any questions about what we've covered so far today? No? Kelly?
In other words, what you're saying is that the confession was cessationist, at least in regard to the prophetic gift.
Yeah, and that's gonna come up in more than one way as we work through the confession, but they were adamantly cessationists with respect to continuing revelation and prophetic gifts, and so, and would see it as a very, very important matter that and a compromise with respect to what the Scriptures are saying about what we have in God's Word, and no need for any additional revelation. Zach? Should God's common grace be an evangelistic tool as we're engaging with the unbeliever, and if so, how? Absolutely, yes. So use it to testify to the goodness of God, and use it also as an indictment. And so we do this graciously. But I remember, so I had a fellow finish in drywall for me, and I was preaching the gospel to him, and he said, I just don't believe in miracles. I get up, come outside. I took him outside, and I showed him the pasture and the sunset behind the house, and I said, explain that to me. And he's going, okay, I guess you got me. I said, can you tell me how all this came into existence? And I said, let me tell you what I'm not doing. I'm not trying to tell you from all of this that you need to believe in an intelligent designer. I'm trying to tell you that your objection is not honest. You accept miracles all the time, and you walk by faith all the time. Here's what I think you're doing. I think you know God, and I think that you're resisting coming under His loving rule. So it's something like that. There's a hundred ways those conversations can come out, but using His common grace is absolutely a tool. That's what Paul is doing, raising that as, so he's preaching the gospel when he does that. Ann, did your hand go up? Yeah. Yeah. Praise the Lord. I'm glad that you shared that. Yeah, absolutely. So the Lord absolutely is revealing. This is part of what we're saying. The Lord is revealing Himself through general revelation. And then by His grace, special revelation comes along. Somebody's no longer rejecting that, but embracing and worshiping the God that they owed that worship to. So no doubt. So yes, absolutely. Use general revelation. Talk about common grace in those conversations. What I mean when I say nobody's saved by that is you have to be introduced to Christ through special revelation. Otherwise, you have no saving knowledge, and we don't leave people there. So praise God that He does that work in that way, but finish the deal. Thank you, Ann. We're out of time. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to spend time together. And as we talk about these things, Lord, we just pause and give you glory, and we thank you so much that you did reveal yourself to us. You did not have to do that, and you owe us nothing. And we are so grateful, Lord, that in your kindness, you turned our hearts to you so that we would properly worship you, the one to whom all of our affection and all glory is due. So I pray that as we talk about these things, we would exult in these truths, that we would honor you, and that would motivate us to think rightly, and then also to love on people by speaking the truth in love and declaring your special revelation in order to summon people into a loving submission to you. God, we pray for your help as we continue to work through these matters, and we pray that we would have a high view of Scripture because it's leading us to you. And we certainly don't worship the Word. We worship you, and we're so thankful that you've revealed yourself to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.